Revelation, we are into the swing of it. So last week we looked at the first eight verses, kind of the opening of the book. And now we're going to look at the second half of chapter one. I'm going to go ahead and begin by just reading the chapter, and then we'll begin to break it down. Lord willing, we'll have some time for questions. You can ask questions all throughout, not the reading, but by instruction. But so here we go, Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud sound like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. All right, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this day. Pray that you would bless our time studying your word together. We pray that you would help us to understand the many symbols and images we encounter here. But we pray that we would not merely have understanding, but you would apply this word to our hearts so that we live in faithful trust and submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules over us and over all your people, and who is with us through every trial. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what we've got here tonight, in these verses, we can, I think we can divide these verses up into three sections, and we'll just kind of tackle each section one at a time. The first section, I've entitled The Setting, right? So we set the scene, here in verses, 9 through 11. The first thing we have is we have the identity of John. What does it say about him? It's very interesting. It begins by John saying that he is a brother and a partner, right? So, I find this to be interesting because most scholars will say that this is the Apostle John, right? The disciple that Jesus loved. So this would be one of the key leaders of the early church, right? Exalted in his leadership, right? And yet, how does John, how is John identified here in the text? As a brother and a partner in the tribulation. So he's saying, I'm with you, brothers and sisters. We are kind of at the same level. I find that this is interesting. This is a way, that the kind of exalted leaders of the New Testament church often refer to themselves, right? So Peter, who's often in some circles seen as like the singular leader of the church, when he writes about himself and to other church leaders in 1 Peter 5, he says, I am your fellow elder, right? Kind of functioning right alongside you. So this is great. He is a So John here, the great apostle, the leader of the church, is identifying himself as your brother and your partner. Partner in what? What does it say? Can interact a little bit. What does it say? your partner in the tribulation, right? So this is important. What does this word mean? Difficult times, hard times, persecution, suffering, affliction, right? This is a theme that's going to come up later in the book, right? These are those who have passed through the great tribulation, the tribulation. And so a lot of times people want to say, ooh, when is this tribulation? Well, John seems to think that he's in it, right? And that he's a partner with the brothers and sisters that he's writing to in it, right? So I think this is, and we'll come back to this, but I think this is referring to the whole time period, that time of wilderness wandering, wilderness pilgrimage that Carlton talked about, which is for the church from the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension until his coming again. So I don't think this is like a unique period that we're trying to figure out when is the tribulation. John speaks right now. We're in it, and I'm your partner in it, right? And we're suffering, and we're afflicted, and we're facing various kinds of trials, so I'm your partner in the tribulation. So what John is alluding to here is that the church faces present suffering. And as we face this present suffering, we are to face it as brothers and partners together in it. But then what he also says is, I am your partner, not just in the tribulation, but in the kingdom, right? What do you think John means by this? The kingdom. He kind of says it kind of matter-of-factly, as if everyone's like, yep, we know that. So what's he talking about? Yeah, brothers, so what is this kingdom? The spiritual kingdom that's brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I mean, Jesus comes onto the scene in his ministry in Mark 1 and says the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom that Jesus Christ himself is bringing, right? Through his death and resurrection, saving sinners unto himself to be a part of his people, right? And this is a kingdom that the scripture says cannot be shaken, right? It is an eternal kingdom that will prevail. The gates of hell will not prevail against this glorious kingdom. So this is an interesting juxtaposition, right? So from the very beginning, he says, I am your partner in the tribulation, in our present suffering, and I am your partner in the kingdom that Christ himself has established, and we are in it, right? And so this is really a word, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is a word of eternal hope and victory, right? Jesus has established this kingdom. The gates of hell cannot prevail against this kingdom. And so John is saying to a suffering people who are in the midst of tribulation and trials and afflictions and persecution, we are partners in that. We're sharing in that. And at the very same time, we are partners in the kingdom of God, sharing in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he then says, what? We are partners in what? Yeah, we are partners. The ESV says partners in patient endurance, right? And in one sense, this is the present manifestation. This is the pastoral call, which comes about as a result of these two things taken together. Because we live in times of tribulation and hardship, we have to endure with patience. And this is, you know, one of the other things that you'll notice about, this is true about biblical books in general, is very often the biblical writers, whether it's epistles, they're going to pack lots of little, they're going to drop a lot of breadcrumbs in the opening that's going to get picked up and run with throughout. So here in these opening verses, chapters 1 through these opening verses, John is, there's a lot of themes that are being presented. And so here we have, John is a brother and partner with us in the tribulation, the present suffering, which is going to mark the whole book. We're in a period of hardship and trial and affliction, even unto death. And yet we are partners in the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God, which has been established by the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we know both of these things are real and we're in it, then that's going to cause us to have to endure, right? We're enduring tribulation, but we're enduring tribulation with patience because we know what's coming, right? And so those are two themes, themes of suffering, themes of affliction in the present with a future hope and vindication and triumph that's going to run through the whole book, right? And so this is just a glorious introduction, right? I am your brother and your partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in patient endurance, right? So that's a little bit about John's identity, right? Then we have, then we have John's location, right? And what is John's location? So he says, this is who I am, and this is where I am, right? I was on the island of Patmos. Anybody ever been to Patmos? Really? That's super cool. What was it like? Okay, very good. Yeah. I've never been to Patmos, but Patmos is an island that's full of like volcanic rock. It's very harsh from what I have heard. And it was a place that the Roman government loved to send people as an exile, as a punishment, because you were sending them to this desolate, harsh, hostile terrain and place. So he's there, right? Why is he there? What does it say? I was heard that he was trying to build a summer home there because the trees were quite lovely. Little Princess Bride reference, anyone? No. Why was he there? He was there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John had been exiled, right? He had been sentenced to Patmos as a result of his ministry and his preaching of the gospel. So here we have, this is a guy who's saying, I'm not just talking about tribulation, I'm experiencing it, right? And I was in Patmos where I had been exiled as a result of faithful Christian ministry, right? And he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, right? What does this mean? He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Well, this is a phrase that occurs. It's not a super common phrase throughout the New Testament, but it occurs four different times in the book of Revelation. It occurs in chapter 4, verse 2, 17:3, 21:10. And in all these situations, it refers, it seems, to a kind of supernatural state of kind of being in an exalted state where one receives heavenly vision, right? So in all of these situations, that's what's taking place here, 4:2, 17:3, 21:10. In the Spirit, what John is receiving a vision from heaven, a heavenly vision, right? And that's what we have here. So here we have this kind of supernatural moment of ecstasy and revelation. That's what it means to be in the Spirit. And on the Lord's Day, what is that? We use that term a lot, but it's actually kind of, kind of striking here. So it's the Lord's Day was the way the New Testament church started to refer to Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection, right? And so already in the New Testament, you can begin to see that the church is gathering on the Lord's Day, gathering for worship. So here John is on the Lord's Day in the Spirit, perhaps worshiping even in his kind of solitary confinement. And he's caught up into this great vision. And what he hears is interesting. He hears a loud voice like a trumpet. Now here is the first of what is going to be in just these verses, a barrage of Old Testament references, right? We're just like, I don't know if you had a chance to go up and try to chase any of that, but the whole passage is one after another after another. So what do you think is the significance? Anyone? I heard behind me a loud voice. So someone was speaking, but the speaking was like a trumpet. Any Old Testament reference that you can think of? Mount Sinai. Yes, right? So, where we have a voice which is like a trumpet, right? So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19, when all the people of God gathered around Mount Sinai, and God spoke to them and gave them the law, right? 19:16, it says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled, down in verse 19. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And then after the Ten Commandments have been given in 2018, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. So what we have is this connection at Sinai between the sound of the trumpet going forth and the very voice of God, the word of God speaking to the people, right? And so here he hears a voice like a trumpet. So before we've even heard anything, before we've made any connections, already the biblically minded are making this connection of a voice like a trumpet. This is the very voice of God, the very word of God going forth in power. What will it say? What will it be? Very good. So that's the setting then. So what we have here is we have John. This is who John is. You have his location. He's on Patmos, exiled for the faithful ministry of the word. He's in the spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears this voice like a trumpet. What does the voice say? It says, write what you see in a book. Send it to the seven churches. And then it lists those seven churches. We'll come back to them, right? So to the seven churches. So we have the identity of the author, we have his setting, and we have the recipients of the letter, these seven churches. Now, what we said last time, we'll come back to this in chapters 2 and 3. These were seven actual churches. And these churches, if in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, and they actually form a kind of pattern where these churches are located. Some have said that perhaps this was like a circuit that some might travel preaching from one to the next. So actual churches, seven actual churches. And yet what we've talked about is seven is a number of rich biblical symbolism, which generally means what? Completion, fullness, right? Rooted in the completion and fullness of the creation week. We see that seven times seven, right? Pattern throughout all of Scripture. And so this letter to the seven churches, I think, is not just a letter to these seven specific churches, but it's a letter to the universal church. One of the things we'll see when we look at these seven churches is we have faithful churches, unfaithful churches, and churches that are both faithful and struggling. Wow, it's kind of like the whole universal church, right? Faithful, turn or you're in big trouble, and here's churches who are a mix of good and bad and struggles. So we have this kind of word to the universal church. All right, any questions about this? It's not the hardest section of Revelation, right? Very good. So that's our setting. That's what we're facing. And now, once that setting is made clear, and we know who John is, and we know where John is. I should have done all my erasing beforehand. Sorry. And once again, we have high quality erasers in this establishment, right? Which are really not erasers. They're more like smearers. All right. So now we come to the second and the main section, which is the voice. Right? You thought that show, The Voice, was cool. This is cool, right? So now this is interesting. This is very apocalyptic language, revelation language, right? So I hear the trumpet. I hear a voice like a trumpet, and then I turn to see the voice that was speaking to me. So this is very revelation language, like I'm seeing the word, right? I'm beholding a vision of the very word of God. right? I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, right? So there's actually three pieces to this, right? We have seven golden lampstands, and then we have seven stars, and in the middle, we have one like a son of man, right? We'll come back to the stars and the lampstands because you don't have to work very hard to interpret them because it just tells you what they are, right? So that's good. But we see this, we see the voice, so they have seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, we'll come back to this, one like a son of man, right? So what we're going to have now is we have, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 different kind of images, references, descriptions of this Son of Man. So we want to kind of chase down some of the biblical references on these. So the first one is one like a Son of Man. Like that all by itself is evoking rich biblical imagery. Would anyone have any idea where that comes from? Good, good. I mean, the Son of Man phrase pops up in multiple places, but I think the one that's really before us here is Daniel. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And one of the things you might want to consider as we work our way through this study is to go and reread the book of Daniel, and particularly reading chapters 7 through 12, right? But picking up particularly in verse 9. So we have this vision of the four beasts, and we'll come back to beasts later in Revelation, who are four kingdoms, four empires, right? And then picking up with verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened, right? And then he goes on to in his judgment, to speak a word of destruction of the beast. And then it says, in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, right? Exact same phrase. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, the one like a son of man, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So this is a very important passage. I think this is actually the reason, the term son of man, some of you will know this, can just literally mean a man who is the son of a man, right? So sometimes in the Old Testament, the term is actually used that way, right? Son of man, just as a way of saying, like, you know, C.S. Lewis saying, are you a son of Adam, right? You're a son of a person, you're a son of a man, right? But I think in particular because of this phrase, one like a son of man, one that looks like a man yet is bestowed with all this glory which seems befitting of God. I think this is why Jesus, his favorite title for himself is the Son of Man. Because on the one level, he can say it in a way that says, hey, I'm the Son of Man, which means I'm a man. And people can be like, I wonder what he means by that. And he can use the same term to say, to give this exalted, glorious designation and description of himself. So he can do that at one and the same time. So I think that's why Jesus' favorite term is Son of Man, because he can kind of keep people at bay at the same time saying something so glorious and exalted about himself. So one like a Son of Man. So that's our first reference, right? It's a Daniel 7 reference. Right? What else can we say about this? He's clothed in a long robe. This is interesting. as you think about robes in the Old Testament, right? Any robes coming to mind? So interesting, like a lot of scholars are uncomfortable with the Isaiah 6 reference, but I actually think it's, I mean, in Isaiah 6, Isaiah is taken into the heavenly throne room, right? The very heavenly tabernacle. And it says, he's given this vision of the Lord. And it says, the train of his robe fills the temple. Now, that's a pretty long robe. I think there's some evoking of that. Like, so you're saying, okay, here's one like a son of man. The things that are true about him in Daniel 7 are true about this figure. He's glorious in his exaltation. And this would, on the one hand, seem to be an evoking of, whoa, are we saying that this one is God, right? Who the train of his robe fills the temple? Some scholars are like, maybe that's the reference. Who else wore a long robe in the Old Testament? The high priest, right? So the high priest would go into the temple. And I do think that some of the references here are to the priestly character. So there's this glorious, what we're seeing here is all of these images put together show us different aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ. So his long robe could be a reference to his divinity and his glory, a la Isaiah 6, but it is certainly, especially when you combine it with what comes next, the golden sash, which was also worn by the high priest. So Exodus 28:4, Exodus 29:9. So this would seem to be that this one who is exalted as the Son of Man, having dominion over all, who may be evoking divinity, is also the one who is coming forth in a priestly character. So, wow, this is quite the figure, right? A kind of exalted, glorious, ruling, reigning king, God, and priest, right? Now, what's very striking then is the next one. It says, the hairs of his head were white like wool, white as snow. Now, you don't have to have a very good memory or a very exhaustive knowledge of the Bible to pick up on that reference, because where does it come from? Daniel 7, the passage we just read. But what's interesting, if you go back to the Daniel 7 reference, there's actually two figures in the Daniel 7 reference. Who are those two figures? The Ancient of Days and the one like a son of man. And the one like a son of man comes to the Ancient of Days and is given this glorious kingdom, right? Now, what's fascinating here is in the Daniel 7 vision, who has the white hair, white like snow? The Ancient of Days. So what you see, what seems to be happening here is a kind of melding of these two figures, the Ancient of Days and his divine, obviously glorious, eternal characteristics seem to be combined here with the one like a son of man. So he's one like a son of man who comes to the Ancient of Days, and he has the very character and attributes of the Ancient of Days. It's pretty high and lofty, right? Is it not, right? Then it says, his eyes are like fire, right? I was kind of certain, there's Daniel 10, if you have time to go read that. That's a very fascinating passage of this kind of glorious figure of one who is like a man, right? And people debate, like, who is being described here in Daniel 10? Is it actually a theophany? Is it a picture of Jesus, the Son of Man himself? Is it a high and exalted angel? But either way, what is clear is that that figure has eyes that burn, right? Eyes like fire. Also, it said about him that he has feet like burnished bronze. Like, and then there's also two other references to the feet like burnished bronze. So eyes like fire. That, I think, is a Daniel 10:6 reference. Feet like burnished bronze. It's also a Daniel 10 reference, but also then there's two very interesting references in the book of Ezekiel. One is in Ezekiel 1:7. Can flip over there if you want, or you can just trust that when I read the Bible, I'm actually reading it. It's your own, To each his own. So it says, so there it's talking about these angelic figures, these living creatures who are below the throne of God, but giving him perpetual worship. And it says that their feet, let's see. Yeah, there we go. Their legs were straight. The soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. So clearly that's a reference to angelic glory, this kind of feet like burnished bronze. But then what's interesting is later in Ezekiel chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, so in Ezekiel 1, you have this great kind of symbolic vision where it kind of, you're working your way up. There's these angelic creatures who then are below the throne. You work your way up to the throne. And then when you get to chapter 26, and above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, right? So above all of these angelic figures and the wheels and the wheel, you might remember that old gospel song, which by the way, there's a slight hint of that in our window. The kind of the wheels in the wheel, right? So you look and there's four wheels and they're barrel and there's four big circles in the window that are kind of barrels. We're not trying to recreate the window, but there's at least a little leaning there. And what you're supposed, the other thing that's important there is with the window, I mean, with these wheels and the angels, that's not God. But that's meant to like look up, and when you look way above, you see the throne, and there, way up beyond the wheels, and is God on high. So there's a sense in which what we, you know, Lord willing, in the spirit, what our window does is it doesn't make you go, wow, what a great window, but it causes you to say, look, kind of let your heart go up and up and up to the very throne room of God, and to worship Him. So just thought there, you know. So in Ezekiel 26, it said there they was, above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance, and upward from what had the appearance of his waist, as I saw, were gleaming metal like the appearance of fire enclosed all around, and downward from what had the appearance of his waist, as I saw it, with the appearance of fire, there was brightness around him, like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of all the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I said, man, Ezekiel 1 is a wild chapter, but you have this glorious scene of the angels praising the throne, and there's one on the throne who's seems to have the appearance of a man, except he's glowing and burning with fire, and it's a vision of the glory of God, and you're like, wow, right? And what John is saying here is, when I turned and saw the voice, I saw one whose feet were like burnished bronze, right, giving off this glory, a glory that's spoken of in the Old Testament as an angelic glory, but also a heavenly divine glory. Is that clear? Right? Then it says that there was the voice like the roar of many waters, right? Again, another biblical reference. This is a super rich passage. Just in case you're wondering, is it going to take us like 100 years to get through Revelation? No, but I just want us to get the reference, the biblical, this is a passage that's particularly full of all of these rich Old Testament references. But what we see there in Ezekiel 43, okay, the voice was like rushing waters, is there we see in Ezekiel 43, turn there, it says, behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, right? So you have this rich picture, right? The voice was like the roar of many waters, which evokes the coming of the Lord in Ezekiel. And he comes, and out of his mouth then comes this sharp two-edged sword, right? Which is an Old Testament reference, Isaiah 49:2, Hosea 6:5, of the words coming out of the prophet's mouth, and that's like a sword, right? And that strikes down the wicked, Hosea 6:5. It's a common, as you'll know, it's a New Testament reference as well, Ephesians 6:17, the word of God is like the sword, is the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. So you have this vision of the voice of the Lord coming forth like a trumpet. And what you see when you see the voice is you see this glorious figure in all of his majesty, in which it's evoking all of these rich Old Testament images of divine glory and angelic glory, and this one like a son of man who embodies it all. It's striking, it's awe-inspiring, and his face is shining like the sun. I think the primary reference here is actually to the Transfiguration, where Jesus on the mount, his face is transfigured and it shines brightly, his clothes shine brightly, so that here we have this glorious face. Now, has anyone ever seen this picture of Jesus? Like, I don't know, on like a stained glass window or something. No, we don't tend to recreate this picture. And I think that's wise because people recognize the symbolic richness of it. I like what one scholar said. The symbols seen by John reveal not what Jesus looks like, but what he is like. So this is a revelation of who, we know this is Jesus, we're going to get who Jesus is, right? And if you kind of put all these images together, what are some things you can say about this Son of Man? What, if these images are not meant not so much to tell us what he looks like, but what he is like, what can we say is true about this Son of Man based on these images that we're seeing? Okay. Yeah, he's dangerous, right? This sword that comes out of his mouth, very specifically, Hosea 6:5, it comes out to strike down the wicked, right? So this is not one to be trifled with, right? What else can we say about this one? What's that? Yeah, omnipotent in power and in a divine way, right? So this is a figure. The many of these images, they're only true about God, right? And so this one like a son of man, right? I'm hearing his voice like the voice of God, bringing the word of God to the people on Sinai. Who did that? God did that, right? This one is like the Ancient of Days. Who's the Ancient of Days? God is the Ancient of Days, right? This one is like the burnished feet glowing like Ezekiel 1, the very vision of the glory of God, right? This one is the one who embodies the glory of God, right? What else can we say? So we can say he's omnipotent as a divine king, right? Again, you go back and read that Daniel 7 passage, right? This is the one who is given authority and dominion over all peoples forever. And he's not only the divine king, he's also the glorious priest. And what does the priest do? He offers atonement to take away our sins. So this is just this one like a son of man, right? If you're reading this for the first time, you're saying, like, who is this one, right? Who can this be? So we have this glorious picture of this Jesus. I just gave it away, sorry. And then we have these two other images, these golden lampstands, which the Son of Man is in the midst of. And we have these seven stars, which this one like the Son of Man holds in his hands. I'm going to jump ahead to the next section and just kind of clear up the mystery and tell us what these things are. What do we know about these seven lampstands? It says at the end of verse 20 that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this is a letter to the churches from Jesus, in which the content of the letter to the churches shows Jesus in his exalted glory in the midst of those churches, right? He is in their midst. And then the next ones, or the other one's a little trickier, right? It says that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, right? So what exactly does that mean, right? Scholars are kind of divided on that, so I'll kind of walk you through. The word angel can mean messenger. So some folks would say, so these are letters to the pastors of the seven churches. Certainly possible, although this would be an unusual term in terms of referring to a pastor in kind of this angel-like quality. And throughout the rest of the book, when you see references to angels, they mean angels, right? But certainly possible. Some good scholars have said the angels are the messengers of the churches, which is the pastors of the churches. Possible, not totally sold. The other would be that these are written to literal angels, right? That like every church, then you have to have a theology, like every church has its own guardian angel, and the letter is going to that guardian angel telling them about the church. One of the problems, I think, with that is that when you get to the letters, you'll find that some of these folks are doing lots of bad things, right? And some of them are a mix of good things and bad things. And we don't have, I think that would really mess with what the Bible seems to teach about angels, right? Would seem to put angels in two categories, right? That there's fallen angels that we call demons, and then there's angels who serve the Lord in sinless glory. And I don't think, like, It's a Wonderful Life, notwithstanding. I don't actually think there are levels of angels, some of which are screw-ups, some of which don't actually do a very good job, right? So if saying to these, so it could be that these are the angels that represent those churches. But one of the things that's clear is that when the letters come to the, when we get to the letters are written to the angel at the church. But then the letters themselves refer to like you plural. This is what I think the best interpretation, even though it's a little bit more complicated, is that stars, kind of the stars are symbols for the angels, and the angel is actually a symbol for the church itself, right? So that these letters are really written, as most of the time we refer, the letters to the seven churches, right? And these were meant to be received by the church and say, this is written to us about what we are doing. I don't think anyone was intended to hear this letter and then look at their angel and say, are you hearing this? Because this was written for you, right? So I think that's what we're talking about here. What we're clearly talking about at the end of the day is that these are letters to the seven churches. And I think this is symbolic language. The stars are symbolic of the kind of guardian angel that there are. This is heavenly, exalted importance written to the church for its ultimate spiritual sanctification. So that's what we have here. And what's interesting, I think, is that the Son of Man, will come back to this, he is in the midst of the golden lampstands, and he has the churches in his hand, right? The stars, which are the angels, which I think are ultimately the churches. And so he's kind of saying the same thing, but emphasizing two different things. One, he's present. He's in the midst of the churches. He's with them, and he's sovereignly holding them in his hand. And I think you can't hear that without hearing the, no one is able to snatch them out of my hand at the same time. So there's this glorious picture of the Lord being with, eminent, and sovereignly holding the churches in power. Thoughts or questions about that? Yep. When you said you weren't here, do you mean like, I thought you meant like a previous week. I was now this is where I have to say, remember, I'm not making a snarky comment right now to my intern, right? So I just want all those who are listening to this online to say, I'm not being snarky, but I am saying, don't go to the bathroom. And if you do, we'll talk about it later. And you can probably ask someone else because I just got through working through that, brother. All right, very good. Was that snarky, Holly? was not snarky. Good. All right, good. But good, yeah, don't be afraid to ask a question. Just don't go to the bathroom. And then come back and ask a question about what I just said. Unless you're just trolling me, right? Very good. All right. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Yeah. 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 Yeah, I think the distinction is probably the distinction of A, he's in the midst of them, which is kind of showing his, like, he's present with them, he's walking with them, he's holding them. So what's it? He's holding them in his hand. Right, so that there's a kind of, I'm with you in all of your trials and troubles. Fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed. And like I'm holding them in my hand. So I'm not like, kind of going, hey guys, you know, I'm not herding cats here, right? I think that's the distinction is found in his relationship to those images. Yep, very good. All right, and then this brings us to the last portion, which I'm running out of board. Oh, look at that. Look at that. And then finally, we have a response to this. So we have the setting, then we have the voice, and then we have the response to the voice. It said the first response is that he saw him and he fell at his feet as though dead, right? If you're familiar with the Bible, then you will know this is the response to the glory of God. Like no one in the Bible sees the glory of God and goes, super, that's cool, right? Not in the Old Testament when they see a vision, of the angel of the Lord, it's like, woe is me, right? That's the response. Isaiah 6, you get a vision of the glory of God. Woe is me. Like when Peter gets a glimpse of Christ's glory as he pulls all those fish out of the water, he's like, depart from me for I'm a sinful man, right? So the glory of God is awe-inspiring and the response of sinful people is to fall, to drop like a dead man. And so the glory of God initially in the scriptures leads to woe, leads to trembling, and yet this is very much like the scene in Isaiah, right? Where he gets a vision of the glory of God, he says, woe to me, and then there's a movement of God towards us, Christ coming towards us in a word of assurance, in a word of comfort. And what does he say? So the response is first a response of woe, dropping like a dead man. And then the response is one of divine assurance, comfort, and consolation. And what is that? He puts his hand on me, his right hand on me. He says, fear not. Why should we fear not? Right? He gives the answer. I am the first and the last. So this is interesting, right? Because already we got a glory of the triune God in the first chapter, right? The first eight verses, right? And I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. I am the first and the last. And now here, the Lord Jesus, one like a son of man, says, I am the first and the last, right? So it's just a bold claim of his divinity. And then he says, I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Right? So the reason you can fear not, John, is because Jesus is the first and the last, and he's the living one who died and who was raised and who lives forevermore, right? So Jesus is saying, you can fear not in the face of my awesome heavenly glory because I have died for you, part of his priestly ministry, offering himself up. I died for the sin of the world, and I live forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades, right? So I'm sovereign over death and hell because I have triumphed over. I've triumphed over sin. I've triumphed over hell. I've triumphed over death. I have the keys of death and Hades, right? And then he says, write therefore what you have seen, right? So let me console you, and now let me command you. Write for what you've seen, those that, the things that are, those that are to take place after this, right? And then he explains the stars. And so, so there's a word of comfort, and then there's a word of command, write. And as he commands, he's also making a declaration, right? He's the sovereign one who's going to reveal what is and what will be, right? So now, what is the pastoral takeaway from all of this, right? Right? Written to churches that are in what context? Tribulation, right? Now, when you're a church facing tribulation, and you're looking at the world and you're seeing tribulation, what is the natural conclusion that you would draw? God is abandoned us. That's one possible conclusion. What's another conclusion that you might draw? He's punishing us. Okay. He's absent. He's weak, right? He's being defeated by the forces of evil. I'm seeing worldly power on display, inflicting the church, right? And here is this word that comes to a church in tribulation. And John says, look, I'm with you in the tribulation. I know I've been exiled. I'm living in this on the rock pile in Patmos, right? I'm your partner in the tribulation, but I'm your partner in the kingdom. I hear the very voice of God coming like the voice of God on Sinai. And when I see the voice, what do I see? I see the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ who died, who was raised, who is alive, who is God, who is King, who is priest. He has atoned for our sins. So I see this glory. My first instinct is to fall. And he says, fear not. Fear not, right? I mean, fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid, right? So he's saying, I'm with you. I've got you, churches, right? And so I'm now giving you a divine word, and I'm going to speak to a word of judgment against the tribulation that is in the world, and I'm going to speak a word of eternal victory for the people of God, because his kingdom cannot be destroyed. So what do you need to do now, right? John, you need to write this down. People of God, you need to receive this word in all your trials and tribulation and know that God is the sovereign one who has saved us through his death and resurrection, who rules and reigns, right? When will Jesus rule and reign? Right? He does rule and reign. Tony, you've been here long enough now, I think. Yeah, that's good. Right now, he is the one who is ruling and reigning. This is not a future vision. This is a present vision. This is Jesus in the midst of his churches, holding them in his hand right now, right? So I don't know if you guys knew this, but there's like some big news thing that's going to happen next Tuesday, right? Is anybody anxious or worried about what might happen next Tuesday, right? Right? When, that's right, right? Everyone who didn't raise their hand, Sarah's like, I'm taking names of who didn't raise their hand. I know you're lying, right? Here's what you need to remember. No matter what happens on Tuesday, Revelation 1 is true. Whatever comes, you like it, you don't like it, right? Jesus is the exalted God, King, priest, who has defeated death, who rules in resurrection power and glory, who is in the midst of his churches, right? Who's holding the churches in his hand, right? sovereign ruler and king. This is good news for a people who face tribulation of many kinds, right? Because we are a part of the kingdom that cannot be shaken, and we have this king as our savior. Right? So we can say, fear not, right? Fear not, right? So I think this is we spent a lot of time working through all these various images just because I want to give you a feel for the rich biblical imagery and how all the scriptures are coming to rendezvous in Revelation, right? To make sense of this book. If you want to read Revelation, you should also read the latter half of Daniel. You should also read particularly the beginning and ending of Ezekiel, right? Really, like, the more you know the Bible, the more Revelation is going to be like, you're going to say, oh, I see what he did there. I see what he did there, right? Oh, this is so rich, this biblical imagery being brought to bear. But ultimately, this is not a secret decoder ring to just say, oh, I got all the references. But I want you to come away tonight saying, Jesus is God. He is the one who has dominion that cannot be shaken, right? He will rule forever and ever. He is in the midst of his churches. He has not abandoned them. He holds his churches in his hand, right? As sovereign ruler, right? He rules over the churches. He's with the churches. And so I hope you can take great consolation. Whatever happens this week, next week, the week after that, right? This doesn't change. So you've got a firm foundation in the risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom that cannot be shaken. All right? Comments? Questions? Yes, sir. Didier, you didn't just go to the bathroom, did you? No, I'm just checking. Okay. Yeah, you don't even need a sun, right? And I think that part of what Revelation is training us and teaching us, right, is you look out at the world and you're going to see something. You're going to see chaos. You're going to see worldly power. You're going to see the compromised churches that seem to be doing better than the faithful churches. You're going to see what seems to be the triumph of evil. You're going to see cataclysmic judgments on the earth that seems like, where is God in all of this? And you're going to draw some conclusions. And what Revelation is doing as a book is saying, I want to show you reality, right? The way that Paul talks in 2 Corinthians, 4, when he says, the things that are seen are transient, passing away. The things that are unseen are eternal, right? So here is an opportunity in Revelation to see the unseen, right? And to be able to live our lives saying, that's what's ultimately real and true. This world is passing away. You think you're in control now, worldly power? I know what's real. I know what's lasting. I know what's sure. And that's what Revelation, that's the means by which the church is able to walk in patient endurance, because we know the solid and sure realities of the eternal kingdom and the glorious king. But you're right. It's a big contrast between wicked, wicked, wicked darkness. And yet in the midst of that, it's not that this is going to be true. Revelation 1 is not going to be true someday. Revelation 1 is true right now. And it has been, and it will be forever. Okay? Questions? Yes?
I was just wondering, what are you supposed to do with those feelings of frustration, of anger, of like rejection and loneliness in the meanwhile when you're going through a tribulation? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no, that's right, that's right. And so that's a longer answer, because I think the Bible would say there's lots of things that we can do, right, in terms of turning to other believers and prayer. in one sense, all, here in Revelation 1, all of that is embodied in this word patient endurance, right? Is that we are recognizing that the trials of this life, right? We can do, in other passages, we can look and say, oh, we should fight against injustice. Oh, we should pray for one another and help our brothers and sisters in need. Here in Revelation 1, the theme that kind of ties all that together is knowing the reality of present suffering. We don't belittle it. We don't say, oh, I'm not really suffering. I'm fine. Knowing the reality of the eternal kingdom, the call here and the call that's going to be consistent throughout the book of Revelation is a call to patient endurance. We do not despair. We do not give up because we know this suffering will end and the eternal reign of Christ and his glory will continue forever and we will enter into the fullness of it, right? So what I would say is, like, how do we deal with suffering? Well, that's a longer conversation about lots of practical things that we could do depending on what we're suffering. But here in Revelation 1, the overarching answer is this call to patient endurance.
So I'm just wondering, with the patient endurance, is it better to express those feelings, or is it better to just hold it in and pray over it?
Yeah, and so what I would say is wisdom would kind of help us determine what we should do in various situations. So one of the things we see in the scripture is, and we'll see in Revelation, is the legitimacy, the properness, the appropriateness, and the call to biblical lament, right? So that is something that we're called to do, is to say, not just like, everything's fine because I love Jesus, right? So biblical lament is saying, oh, how long, oh Lord, and I'm crying out to you, and I'm crying out to my brothers and sisters. So that's altogether appropriate, right? And then there are times, depending on the suffering, where we say, we forbear with this suffering. Right? We're afflicted and we press on, right? But wisdom would say in different situations, how should I respond in this situation? So we don't say, go live your life in I'm mourning for the brokenness of sin. I'm mourning with those who mourn. I will be comforted. I'm lamenting. And there's also times where I'm rejoicing even in the midst of my suffering, right? And I am looking for that which is hopeful and positive, right? Even as I'm and so you see that even in a lot of the lament psalms themselves. They move from cries of desperation and pain to cries of praise, all in the same song. Yeah, great, great. Any other questions, comments? All right, let me pray for us. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the truth that it reveals about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection victory, in his deity, in his kingly rule and reign, in his priestly intercession through his death for our sin. And Lord, we pray that in the midst of our tribulation, we would know that you, Lord Jesus, are in the midst of your people. You hold us in your hand. You rule and reign. And so therefore, we can patiently endure by your grace, come what may. We pray you would be with us, come what may. Lord, I pray in particular for anybody who is anxious about the upcoming election. And while it is certainly not wrong to be concerned, we pray that you would protect your people from worry, from fear, that we would really be able to entrust our lives and this country to you, knowing that you do all things well, and you rule and you reign. And we pray that you would help us to live in the glory of that reign in the week to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks, everybody.